The text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 24. Today I want to speak on the theme, the complexity of submission. The complexity of submission. There are some sticky issues that we need to discuss when we talk about supporting or submitting to a husband. Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. And He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. This is the word of the Lord. Submission is the giving of oneself to another. The human body must submit to the human head. It gives itself over to the head's authority and leadership. But is there a limit to how far the illustration of the body and the head actually goes? In other words, is there a limit to the degree a wife can and should support her husband? Must she yield to him in all cases? Is there ever a time when she should not submit? Well, the text says in verse 24, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. So the question we want to ask the text is this: does everything mean everything? Is Paul advocating across the board no exemptions whatsoever support? Well, it would seem so. Doesn't everything mean everything? Again, it does seem so. However, words like all or always or every or everything, etc., these kinds of words are often used with some license, even by apostles and prophets whom God uses to write Scripture. So we really need to ask some questions to understand the extent of this word, everything. Does Paul mean that a wife should submit to her husband even if he wants her to join him in sin? For example, he wants her to go partying and participate in drunkenness with him, or he wants her to join him in some couple swapping circle. Should she submit? Of course not. She shouldn't submit. Then, the word everything can't mean everything now, can it? See, you've already answered your own question. Here, the Apostle Paul uses the word everything, realizing that surely his audience had enough common sense to realize that the word everything means everything within certain parameters. So what are the parameters of a wife's support of her husband? That's what we want to talk about today. What are those parameters? And in general, I can say they are the Word of God. Submission, supporting your husband, must be within the parameters of godliness. It's really hard to believe that there are people who would actually interpret this text that we have been looking at for the last few weeks to mean that everything is all-inclusive, no exemptions. But there are many evangelicals who teach that a wife should obey her husband to the point of even deliberate sin. I know you may be surprised by that, but it happens more than you realize. Very common in some circles. In fact, there are some who would go so far as a Sunday school teacher did in Florida, teaching a class, by insisting that a wife should even commit adultery if her non-Christian husband asked her to, thinking it might improve his chances for a job promotion with his boss. His rationale was based upon 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 2, that her complete submission to her husband would lead her husband to Christ. And what was tragic was not just this one man thinking this, but throughout the discussion of the Sunday school class, not one person disagreed with him. And this is not an isolated case. There are some popular teachers who would teach such a thing. Well, let me give you some complex situations where support may seem questionable, sticky, if you please, and how the Bible would answer. I'm going to give you five. Five situations that are complex and would leave some wondering, am I to support my husband in this or not? The first is, your husband requires disobedience to God. This is the first one we're going to look at. Your husband is asking you to do something that does not satisfy the Word of God. It actually disobeys God's commandments. Support or submission is not to be given to a husband who requires his wife to disobey God. Did you hear me? Is not to be granted to a husband when he's asking for something that would require disobedience from his wife. As I've stated for the last couple of weeks, ladies, your submission to your husband is in obedience to God. He commands you to support your husband. So your support of your husband is in obedience to God. It would not make sense to disobey God in order to obey your husband. Now, would it? God outranks your husband. You never, ever submit to a lesser authority if it means denying a higher authority. Never, ever. Now, I think this is confusing to some people. It ought not to be. But some do have difficulty here. Anybody who is in position of authority is in that position because God has put them there, either decreed it, made them, put them in that position, or somehow He has allowed it. But either way, they are in a place of leadership because God has decreed it. Therefore, any authority that person possesses is derived from God. Nobody has authority to tell somebody else what to do in and of themselves. All authority is derived from the authority of God. No person would have any leadership, any authority, any power had it not been given to them by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, leadership doesn't matter whether it's the husband in the home, school teacher, policeman, judge, president, senator, nobody in positions of authority and leadership are acting out of their own authority. They are the representatives of God's authority. That's the whole point of Romans chapter 13 and verse 1 when the Apostle Paul said, "Let every soul be in subject to governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God." So every position of leadership, from dog catcher all the way up, is there because God has appointed them to be His representative of His authority so that His creation, social order, may be harmonious. So, should a representative require anything that's contradictory to God's revealed will, that representative is no longer exercising God's authority. He's now usurping it. He has now crossed the line. He's no longer acting as representative of God's order and rule. We must never forget that anyone who is under earthly authority, and that is all of us, we're also under God's authority. And since authority figures are representatives of God, if a particular authority abuses his position, requiring submission to him and not to God, all of those under his leadership must refuse to follow since he is no longer representing God in his authority. Let me give you some biblical illustrations. King Darius put into law that for 30 days no one in his kingdom could pray to a god but must pray to Darius himself instead. The prophet Daniel refused to submit to the king's new law. And of course, he was thrown into the lion's den as penalty for his defiance. But the point is this. When King Darius's authority contradicted God, Daniel knew that the king must be disobeyed and God obeyed. When the Sanhedrin The ruling, governing body of Israel demanded the apostles to not preach about Jesus Christ. Peter responds and says, we ought to obey God rather than men. So submission to any authority must never come at the expense of disobedience to God. Ladies, don't let any man, preacher, teacher, husband, put you in that kind of bondage. Don't let any man deceive you into believing that in all cases you are to follow your husband with no exemptions, and that if you do that, you're following God. That is not true. Therefore, if a husband asks of his wife something that clearly contradicts God's will, revealed will, then that wife must not comply. She should not submit to her husband. And in that case, if she does, she disobeys God, who is her ultimate authority. So in the case, the complex situation where a husband is asking a wife to violate sin, she is not to submit. Number two, the second complex situation that submission and support we must address. Your husband asks you to violate your conscience. Your husband asks you to violate your conscience. Let's suppose that he doesn't ask you to violate a clear, definitive command of Scripture, but he asks you to violate a conviction that you hold to. This is not a preference or an opinion. It's a matter of conscience. You see, a matter of conscience is a moral decision you make about things that the Bible doesn't discuss, doesn't clearly state. And yet, concerning your conscience, it believes it to be right or wrong, and it is as binding to you because you believe it to be right or wrong, even though the Bible is silent. Should a wife obey her husband or her conscience? That's the question. The answer, to violate her conscience in order to support her husband, is wrong. Wrong. In this case, she is exempt, once again, from submitting. A wife is never to violate her conscience in order to support her husband. Convictions of conscience are principles based upon a person's understanding of morality. Now, it may be a wrong understanding, but that doesn't matter. If you cannot do something in good conscience, then it is sin for you. The Bible says, for whatever is not of faith is sin. Meaning, whatever you do without a clear conscience is a sin just as much as if the Bible had forbidden it. It is disrespectful for a husband, or for that matter, anybody else, to ever ask someone to violate their conscience. In fact, the Bible is very adamant about this. The Apostle Paul says, to lead someone to go against their conscience is the same as causing that person to stumble. In your Bibles, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul shows us how we need to be careful about persuading people to do things against their conscience. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the issue is about eating meat. Here, eating meat that had been offered up to idols. It's not whether or not you can be a vegetarian or not. This is not what this is about. It's about whether or not meat eaten that had been offered to an idol. And in verse 4, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 8, 4, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. Here, the Apostle Paul is saying that there are no other gods but the one true God. Therefore, all of these idols are nothing more than stone or wood or just simply a hunk of metal. There's nothing there. There is no other God but God. But the problem, according to the Apostle Paul, is that not every Christian looks at idolatry that way. There are some Christians who really believe that there might be other lesser gods out there, at least at this time, because you remember all these Corinthians were at one time, Gentile Corinthians were what? Idol worshippers that had grew up believing that there were thousands of gods. So in verse 7 he says, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge that there is no God but just one. For some with consciousness of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Now here his meaning is that there are Christians who truly believe that the idol is real, and even if they don't believe there's a God, it represents a real God, they just feel uncomfortable about it because of their background. They just feel there's a stigma. They just come out of that and they're just not comfortable about eating a piece of meat that was offered in worship, even though there is not a real God it was offered to. There's still an uncomfortableness. The conscience has not been fully informed on the subject yet, and therefore, if they were to eat meat, they would be violating their conscience and it would be sin for that brother. Their knowledge is limited about idolatry. They just don't understand, like the mature brother, like Paul, who has understanding that there's no such thing as other gods. It's just a piece of stone. Now, if you could satisfy that person's conscience into really believing truly that that idol is nothing but stone or wood, then you've empowered his conscience by your information, and he could eat the meat without any problems. But Paul goes on to say in verse 12 that to lead someone against their conscience is definitely sin. We read, "But when you thus sin against the brethren," to lead him against that conscience is a sin against your brother. He says, "But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their conscience, you sin against Christ." So the question remains, how can one person do something and it's not sin, and another person do the very same thing and it is sin? Does God have a double standard? Does He treat people differently? No, not at all. Here's why it's not a double standard. God our Father requires from all of us a certain measure of faith in everything we do. Everything we do. If it's to be God glorifying, God exalting, Christ centered, and fruitful, it's got to be done out of faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. You can't do anything on your own and glorify God. If I'm preaching right now by my own effort, I'm using my natural talents and abilities, and I'm not committing myself to God in faith, then even though everything I might say is biblically accurate, it will not glorify God. Only way that what I'm doing right now can glorify God is I offer to Him in faith, depending upon Him for His help and power by faith. Then it can glorify Him. He's the vine. We're the branches. We never produce fruit for God unless His light, and that is simply His grace, is working in us to produce the fruit. You can do something without grace, but it doesn't glorify God because God didn't do it through you. You did it. You get the credit, not God. But when you submit yourself to Him, even though you know you can do it, and people won't know the difference, and yet you submit yourself to Him, looking to Him to supply, you're trusting His promise, then when God does it, He'll always do it better than you would have. He'll probably do it in a way you hadn't planned on doing it. And He gets the glory because it was Him that did it. Now, the way to have God's grace working through us is by exercising faith in Him. You got saved that way, didn't you? For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Now, if that's the way the Christian life began, isn't it reasonable to believe that that's the way it continues? Absolutely. The Bible is absolutely adamant on this fact. To continue in the Christian life requires the same grace working through faith in God. How then can you look to God in desperate dependence, which is what faith is, if you're not sure that what you're doing is pleasing God? If you don't think, if your conscience is not clear and you're not sure God will be pleased by this, you can't turn around and ask Him to help you do it. What will you do then? You'll do it on your own if you do it. And that's why it's sin. Eating meat offered to an idol, there was nothing wrong with it. There was nothing inherently evil in it. But what was evil was that the brother could not eat that meat that had been offered to an idol by faith. You say faith has
Is even pertinent to what I eat and don't eat? Yes. It's pertinent and relevant to everything about our lives. And that's why we must constantly be walking in the Spirit so that we never fulfill the flesh. So the question is, if you go against your conscience, you're doing it without God. And if you're doing it without God, you're in rebellion to God. And that is sin. That's why Paul says, if you can't do something in faith, to you it's sin. So, if it's a matter of conscience for the wife, then the wife is not obligated to support her husband in the thing that he is wanting. She has to be true to her conscience and there be true to God. Number three, your husband's decision is a mistake in judgment. Do you support him or not? Your husband's decision is a mistake in judgment. What if your husband is simply flat out wrong about something that has no moral implications? In other words, it doesn't violate your conscience. It's not wrong because it's sin. It's just wrong because it's a mistake in judgment. It doesn't defy God's word. He just simply made a mistake in error in judgment. To you, I know it's a poor decision, maybe even wrong decision, but the question is, do you submit or not when you think your husband is wrong? And in this case, the answer is, you are commanded to support your husband and submit. How can I do that when he's wrong? I know it won't be the right thing. In this situation, what you have going on here is not a matter of morality, it's a matter of your opinion about a decision. You may very well be right. And your husband's decision could very well lead to disastrous consequences. However, there must be only one final decision maker in the home. And ladies, it's not you. It's your husband. And he's been ordained by God to be your head, the final decision maker in the home. Now, if that rubs you the wrong way, you need to go back and listen to the CDs prior to. Because there has to be authority in order for decisions to be authoritative. To some, I know that this is a huge consternation because I can just foresee what he's going to do. It's going to hurt us all. Let me ask you something. I know modern marriage philosophies advocate some kind of shared leadership model. Nobody's really in charge. We just kind of somehow get it. And it just works. We just do our own thing and nothing is really, nobody's got any authority over the other. And sadly, many Christian women have bought into this model. Sad. But let me ask you, if you think anywhere remotely like this, do you really believe that your employer, let's say for example, your employer should not have the final decision in all affairs at work? Do you really think that your boss ought to gather all the employees and everybody takes a vote and then who the majority wins? Do you really believe that's how the affairs of business ought to be operated? Well, you know what will happen then. That kind of decisions making will lead to a decline in business and probably altogether the business itself will be gone. Now, if you don't expect that to happen, that kind of model to work in the business world, what makes you think it will work at home? The only reason you would think it would work at home is that you do not see your role as a wife as a supporter of your husband. You see yourself as a co-equal manager. And you don't see your husband's role as the leader. You completely discount God and His model altogether. That's the problem. I want to refer you back to last Sunday. If you weren't here, you need seriously to get a copy of that and listen to it. But last Sunday, I said, support of your husband is not really about supporting your husband. It's really a matter of trust in God. and not your husband. I mean, he might be a jerk. He may be the worst financial manager in the world. He might not have it all together upstairs. But it's not a matter of trusting him. Can you trust God, who does have it all together upstairs? That's the question. Your difficulty, ladies, is not with your husband. It's with God. Can you really trust God when your husband blows it? Now let me speak a word to husbands. Dear brother, just because you have final authority in making decisions doesn't mean you should unilaterally make those decisions. Now what does unilateral mean? It simply means make the decisions all by yourself. You just, on your own, do whatever you want to do. It's you making the decisions. No. Since you're not complete without your wife, it just stands to reason that you need to consult her. Because whatever decision you make will not only affect you, it affects her as well, the both of you. Therefore, I think it only wise and biblical to seek the consensus of your wife, the counsel of your wife, and seek a consensus, if at all possible. Come together on this thing. You see, final authority to decide a matter doesn't mean you decide what's best for you, but what's best for both of you. Therefore, inquire, ask her what she thinks. When Karen and I are deciding something together and we disagree on something that is not important, it doesn't mean that I don't consult her on important matters also. I do. But this is something that's not with any terrible consequences. It's just a matter of opinion. I don't mind to tell you that I normally choose what she wants to do. Now, does that make me less than a leader? No, not hardly. It simply means I love her and I enjoy pleasing her as much as possible. That's all that means. And I would say that a good leader does not do this just at home, but in any situation involving decisions that affects those whom or he or she leads. A good leader serves those whom he leads. And if it really doesn't matter what direction you go, if that's what the folks want, doesn't have any damaging consequences, by all means, serve them, including your wife. Husbands, your responsibility in making decisions comes from God. Therefore, before you make any decision, don't you think you need to find out not only what your wife thinks, but what God thinks? I think it's far more important what he thinks than even what your wife thinks. He has the true veto power over both of you. And finally, guys, should your decision have missed God's leadership and your wife's counsel as well, be a godly man that can admit your mistakes and learn from them. Ask for your wife's forgiveness. Let me tell you, you want to love her unconditionally? And everybody should say here that's a husband, amen. Why? Because God told me to, and I do love her. You really want to love her unconditionally? Then learn to apologize sincerely when you are wrong. And dear ladies, if he does so, don't say anything remotely to the fact, well, you know, we wouldn't be in this mess if you just listened to me. Just be humble enough to receive his apology. Your role is to support him, not tear him down. Accept his apology and forgive him. The fourth complex issue involving submission. Can you voice disagreement over your husband's behavior or decisions? Can you voice disagreement? Can you say to him, even after he's made the decision, this is wrong? Can you do that and be a supportive wife according to our text? Yes, but you knew there was a conjunction coming, didn't you? But with some major qualifications. To be a good supporter, and that's the role of the wife according to the Bible. It's not my rules. It's God's design for His servants, His people, for any home, in fact, not just Christians.
God's design is your role is to support, to help assist Him in the calling God has given him. And to be a good supporter requires you to voice what you think best. Submission is not, as I said last week, about being seen and not heard. However, when you voice your concerns, it's important how you do that, because how you do that is perhaps even more important than what you say. It requires prayer and grace to respectfully disagree with your husband. You never disagree with him in anger, in defiance. If you're angry about it, here's what you must do. If you disagree with your husband, you're angry about it, go find you a corner to get alone with God and pray. And allow the Spirit of God to get a hold of you, that you might control your own spirit so that you can entreat Him with tenderness. Listen to me. You should be very kind and tender with your husband when you disagree. Yelling, defiant posture, anger tones. Friends, that's not the way to do it. This is not an argument you've got to win. It's an act of love. You say, I believe this is wrong. Sweetheart, I don't agree with this. I understand you think this is best. I'm concerned about this right now, and I feel like I just need to say, I want you to think about it again, and whatever you decide, I will support you. It's an act of love, and you should come across that way. For many husbands, to disagree with them is the same thing as challenging them. They interpret it as a threat to their leadership and, more importantly, to their manhood. Now, I know it shouldn't be that way, but it's a fact that many wives have to deal with. For some husbands, it's not a matter how humble you might be, ladies. They'll still feel threatened. The male ego, in many respects, is a very fragile thing. We're not as strong as we appear or want you to think. So be very gentle, very kind, very humble. If you should have a closed-minded, self-willed husband, yes, you still have the right to voice your dissent. But I would advise you to be very careful here, and perhaps in most cases to simply turn him over to God. Now, this is not going to be easy. But you've got to avoid at all cost unknowingly becoming an antagonist to your husband. And ladies, this happens so easily and so often for wives, and they do not realize it's happening. You become an antagonist rather than a supporter, and you don't even know you're doing it. You begin lovingly to confront your husband, but if not careful, you just slide into this role of an antagonist. And it's at that point you cannot help your husband, because he views you as an antagonist, not a supporter. And if you're not careful, resentment and even bitterness will enter into your heart towards your husband. There are some of you who have bitterness and resentment in your heart towards your husbands. Maybe because of things that has happened in your past. You've got to have God's grace to deal with that, ladies, if you're going to be godly and fulfill your calling as a godly wife. Fifth complex issue dealing with submission. What if your husband is sinning? This is not a bad decision. It's a bad decision that's a sin. And he's not remorseful or repentant. Well, in this case, you must confront your husband. This is very difficult. It's very painful. It's not easy for me to talk about this because I understand the ramifications, but it's the truth nonetheless. Supporting your husband sometimes may seem to come across in a way that acts not supportive, not submissive. To confront a spouse who is in sin and refusing to repent is one of the most difficult things a wife or a husband will have, because it works both ways. Being a wife
doesn't mean you're exempt from biblical responsibilities. For example, the Bible says that if you see a brother sin, what are you to do? You are to confront that brother in love. And if he doesn't hear you, he doesn't repent, then you are to confront him again now with two or three others. Being a wife or even a husband doesn't exempt you from this command. Jesus didn't give that exemption, did he? Is your wife, your husband, if they're a Christian, aren't they your brother or aren't they your sister? Yes. The question is, should a wife follow Jesus' instructions with a believing husband who is in sin? And the answer is, yes, she should. But again, with some huge qualifications. First, it must be a sin that is more than what any of us struggle with from day to day. None of us are perfect yet. It's got to be a sin that's more than what any of us would struggle with on day in, day out. You say, but aren't all sins sin? Equally sinful. Yes. In the sight of God, that's true. But not all sins have the same consequences or damage. When viewing it from human relationships, some sins carry far worse consequences. To be angry and say something you ought not to say, although it's not good and it does have damage, is not as damaging as if you physically abused your wife. So, when dealing with human relationships, sins are not the same. Now, it's not wise for me to try to categorize the kind of sins, like you'd like me to, that you should confront your husband in a Matthew 18 fashion. I'm not going there, ladies. But let it suffice to say that any sin where there is no sign of repentance and a continual decline in godliness is, I believe, of the nature that requires this kind of action. Listen, just because you are the supporter and you're to submit to your husband who is God's representative in the home, your head, does not mean God doesn't care about you and has left you with no recourses. He's not painted you in some proverbial corner and just said, well, you're just going to have to live with it. There are some recourses for a Christian wife. It's called the church. It's true at your place of employment. If your immediate supervisor is doing wrong, he's stealing from the company, it is your obligation, and wants you to participate, and it's your obligation to go to his immediate supervisor and report that, isn't it? Now, most of you would say, I wouldn't do that. I'd lose my job. I didn't say what the consequences would be. I just asked what's right. You have a recourse. When a lesser authority is violating higher authority, you have recourse to go around that authority and deal with it. If your husband is not doing God's will, or he's making a decision that's wrong, what's your recourse? You go to God, who's his authority, and you report him to God. Pray for him. Turn him over to the Lord and trust God with him. That's what I'm saying. Why is that so difficult? Because you don't trust God. Now, in the case where there is sin to this degree, no repentance, no remorse, decline in godliness is occurring over a stretch of time, then, sisters, you must lovingly confront him. And if he will not obey, God's not left you without a recourse. You come to your pastor. And you share that. And I and a couple others will go and we'll deal with the husband. Genuine love does not watch someone loved go down in flames. Love tries to intervene. It must try. For me to say here, well, you can't do anything. You've got to be supportive. You can't say anything. If he's sinned, what's just between him and God? No, it isn't just between him and God. It affects you. It affects this church. So many define love so wrongly. And here's how we define it in our culture. Not judging someone's behavior as being wrong. That's how we define love in our culture. Love to most people is giving in to the demands of another, even if it is wrong. I've seen repeatedly a a parent being critical of behavior of other people, but the moment their own child does it, they change their tune. That's no longer wrong. That's no longer a sin. They have a change of heart. That's not love. It's anything but love. I think spouses, though, are not guilty of doing that as much as they are with their children. Instead, I think our chief sin, are you listening, is to try to control our spouse rather than correct them. Now, here too, there's a difference. We need to exercise the greatest caution so that our motive for correcting our spouse is not really a motive to control them. Now, what's the difference between correction and control? Mainly this. Correction is done with discomfort, while control is done hardly with any thinking involved. When one lovingly corrects a brother or a sister, husband or wife, doesn't matter who it is, there's no pleasure in that. You don't like it. You dislike very much to interject a discordant note in that relationship. But a controller seems to thrive on constant complaining. Doesn't bother them. The effort to control someone can be done in many different ways. But the motive is always the same. You want that person you're trying to control to please you rather than you have that person's best interest at heart. That's what it always is when you're trying to control somebody. You find it difficult to love the person just the way they are. That's a controller. You put conditions on your love. I'll love you if you conform to this. Or I'll love you if you change right here in this matter. That's always the mantra of control. Wanting to change that person to satisfy you. Rather than loving that person just the way they are. Loving correction is done because you sincerely love that person and their happiness as much as your own. You don't think yourself better. And you do not withhold your love if they don't conform to your correction. But a controller will withhold his love. He'll either get angry and blusterous and try to manipulate by intimidation, or he'll just go off somewhere and get silent and try the silent treatment and pout like a baby. But either way, it's manipulation. It's trying to control the other person. Listen to me. That's not love, and it isn't godliness. Marriage, as I've said, is not about feelings of love. It's about learning how to love the person you have married, especially when they do not perform to your specifications. So, you've got a husband. He's disobeying God. He's sinning. He's not repenting. His spiritual life is headed downward fast. What do? You confront him in love, not trying to control him. If he doesn't change, you can't make him change. You don't try to make him change. You don't prod. You don't nag. You don't think up of schemes. I've got to do something here to get him back on the right path. You don't do that. That's controlling. You simply out of love share. And then at that point, if he will not, then you do what Jesus said. Bring two or three others. Now let me give you a stipulation at this point about taking Matthew 18 approach and involving others, as Jesus states. Here's the stipulation. Credible evidence must be presented proving the guilt of that husband. If you come to me, and there's reason to come to me to bring charges so that that husband might be repentative and be spared much sorrow and destruction, make sure you've got evidence. Otherwise, it just becomes your word against his word. When involving others, there has to be evidence to support your accusations. Now, I'm aware that what many of you think I'm telling wives right now about Matthew 18 and their husbands on church discipline is being untenable. That is, what I'm saying is flawed, not sound wisdom. I realize that. I'm quite aware of what some husband might say after this message. But I want you to know I've thought long and hard about this. I'm quite aware of the ramifications. I've had to face situations through the years where I've seen firsthand what sin can do to a marriage. I'm aware of the dangers, the pitfalls, the problems, the potential mistakes in trying to obey Jesus in this matter. And yes, it may seem to create more problems than it solves. But we must trust and obey God's Word and leave the consequences with Him. Submission is not looking the other way. And unconditional love is not accepting the sin and approving of it. Loving support, and that's all submission is, loving support sometimes must do the difficult thing, which is to love someone enough to make tough choices. Finally, just because in one area you can't support your husband doesn't mean you can't support him in all other areas. To have a biblical reason not to submit to your husband in one area doesn't give you the right to not submit or support him in all other areas. Let me remind you again of Daniel. Daniel refused to submit to Darius' law about prayer, but he submitted to the king in all other areas. In fact, through that whole ordeal, he was quite submissive to the king. You too have got to show your support in every way you can while at the very same time not supporting him in things that you can't support him in. Submission is not an all or nothing proposition. Well, let me bring this message to a conclusion. The complexity of supporting your husband is outweighed by the blessings of God. Now, some of those blessings will not be received in this lifetime. But there is at least one blessing that I cannot think on this side of heaven more rich, or rich as rich as this one. And that is knowing that you are fulfilling the purpose for which God made you. I often struggle with that myself. Am I really fulfilling the purpose for which He in eternity decided to make me? Isn't it awesome to know that if you submit to the Word of God in these ways, you've been given this wonderful opportunity to fulfill the very purpose for which God has made you. You have the privilege, the awesome privilege, to devote your life to two men. The Lord Jesus Christ and your husband. One is perfect. The other, well, not quite there yet. Okay, a long way from there. But do I need to remind you that you're not perfect either? Marriage is two imperfect people in an imperfect world trying to follow a perfect design made by a perfect God. Therefore, there are going to be some failures. There's often an unkind word spoken that wounds the heart and fills the eyes with tears. There are often uncaring attitudes and unloving actions that close the spirit and release animosity. But if both of you learn to quit looking at each other, at each other's imperfections, and begin together to look at Jesus' perfections, you both will change. It's gazing upon Him that changes us. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, that we are changed when we behold His image as in a mirror, being changed, transformed from glory to glory. What changes me as a believer into more Christ-likeness? Looking at Jesus. So often when Karen and I have time together alone and we pray, we pray about that time together, that we maximize it. And we pray this way so often, Lord, help us in this time alone not to be focused on each other, but together focused on You. That's what changes the marriage. And what else can give God more glory than the two of you, imperfect creatures who by nature disagree and clash, become welded into a oneness that hell's flames cannot melt? God will be supremely glorified in your marriage. What an awesome work of God to bring that about and it is God. May the Lord help all of you wives to find joy in your womanhood and your God-given role as a supporter. Amen and amen.